Good morning. I think we're good. Thank you, though. I have professional assistance, which is essential. Okay, well, good morning. So, I'm glad we still have this Christmas tree up here, and you had some Christmas carols. So what I'd like to do this morning is, since we're in the Christmas season, just look at a familiar Christmas story, which is found in Matthew 2. It's the story of the Magi's visit to the Lord Jesus. Can you read that for us, Ann?
Correct. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people, chief priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
All right, thank you. All right, well, that's a very familiar story. Just an interesting note, you know, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. And so the Lord Jesus, who's the bread of life, entered the world in the house of bread. And of course, as everything else about his life here, it was foretold. So what I'd like to do is just take a closer look at these three gifts. You know, I had 8 children. I have 13 grandchildren. 2 more will probably be born in the next couple weeks. And it's always a time of just great joy because there's nothing more miraculous than a new birth. But through all of that, there has never been any gift of gold, frankincense, or myrrh. On the surface, these appear to be very strange gifts. Why would you give these gifts to an infant? But actually, they're the perfect gifts, because these are the perfect gifts to give to one who came as king, to one who came as a priest, and to one who came to die as our king and our priest, and to give his life as a fragrant offering to his heavenly Father. So what I'd like to do is tell you or show you where I get that from. Gold is the perfect gift that you would bring to a king. And of course we know they knew that because they asked, that they saw the star and they knew one who had been born king was under the star. But gold was the finest gift that you could bring to a king. If you go back into the Old Testament, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and to see if all that she had heard about him and his kingdom was true, we read this in 1 Kings chapter 10. When the king of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large amounts of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. 120 talents is approximately 9,000 pounds of gold. Now, why would she present 9,000 pounds of gold to Solomon? Because he was the king. And he was the highest king that she had ever seen. And so her gift to the king was her gold. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he was born king. The Magi knew that. I know that they knew that because they said, "Where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews?" When the Lord Jesus was on trial before Pilate, Pilate asked him about his kingship. In John 18, it says, "Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight and prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place.' 'You are a king then,' said Pilate. Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.'" That's a puzzling answer. It's a cryptic answer. Pilate asked the plain question. "Oh, then you are a king." And Jesus responds that he was born and he came into the world to testify to the truth. "And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Why would he respond that way to a question about being a king? What does the truth have to do with the king? Now, there are infinite realities to the Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the one that he's pointing out to Pilate here is that he is the King of Truth. Isn't that amazing? He's the King of Truth. He is truth. And his kingdom is not of this world, because this world has nothing to do with truth. This world is all a lie. Everything about it is a lie. None of it is true. Everything is corrupted. And what the Lord is telling Pilate is that my kingdom is not of this world. I am the true king, and I am the king of truth. In the Gospel of John, it says, you know, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became truth and dwelt among us." That word in English is logos. I mean, in Greek is logos. It's where we get our word logic from. In other words, everything about the Lord, who is truth, is completely consistent and logically connected. Everything about Him is true. There is nothing twisted. There is nothing that doesn't connect together. It's 100% all true. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that word, world, is eon, which means this world's system, which is corrupt. But the word conform, the root word of that in Greek, is actually a theater, a word in the theater, and it was used for masquerade. And what it really is saying is, do not masquerade in this world. Your king is the king of truth. Look to the king and stop masquerading in this lie that is this world. And how do you do that? You go to the king and he will transform your mind, because he's the king of truth. And that's what he was telling Pilate. Pilate didn't get it. Anyone remember what he said when the Lord Jesus said this? What is truth? He didn't get it. But the Lord Jesus is the king. And he's the king of truth. That's a kingdom that is not of this world. Not only is it not of this world, it's the opposite of this world. The only thing I can say about this world is the emperor has no clothes. It is all fake. It's just crazy. Before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So this king, in whom is all authority on heaven and on earth, is with his people always. In our Revelation study, we looked at this in Revelation 19. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire," which means he sees everything. "And on his head were many crowns," which means he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood," which I think is his sacrifice. "And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, made white by his robe dipped in blood. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter." What is the Lord's weapon when he comes at Armageddon? To wage war against all this world's armies.
Truth.
That's it. Because he only has one weapon. All of us riding behind have nothing to do with the battle. We're just along for the ride.
We get the front row seat.
Yeah. He only has one weapon. And when truth shows up, what happens to the lie? It's exactly what happens to darkness when light shows up. It's over. His kingship is a true kingship. And so the Magi presented to him gifts of gold, because he was born king. How about frankincense? Well, now frankincense would be a gift that you would bring to a kid, to a priest. In the book of Revelation, we read this about incense. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So in the Old Testament, incense was a picture of prayers ascending up to the throne of God. Generally speaking, it was reserved for the high priest who would present when he would go in to the most holy place, to the very throne room of God. He would be bringing with him incense lit from the coals of the altar of sacrifice. In Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, we read this about incense. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord, and the plague has already started." So Moses did as Moses said. And Aaron ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. So what we have here is a picture of a high priest in the midst of a rebellious people. And he is standing between the people and the judge. And he's offering incense up to the judge. In other words, he is praying on behalf of the people as a merciful high priest that God would extend mercy to the rebellious crowd. What a glorious picture of the work of our merciful high priest, the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews, which is a book about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we read this in Hebrews 2. "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." In Hebrews 7 we read, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Do you realize that our merciful and compassionate high priest is praying for us right now? He is making intercession for us now. In Hebrews 8 we read, "Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty and high, who serves in the sanctuary." I love that verse, and what I love about that verse, we have him. We have a compassionate and merciful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why incense was such a perfect gift to present to this one. Not only was he born king, he was also born priest. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus." That's our king. That's our priest. Now that's interesting, because in the Old Testament, those two offices were strictly forbidden. Let's see, who was the first king? His name eludes me right now, before David. Saul. Saul got impatient with the king and took some priestly duties upon himself. It cost him his life. Same thing with King Uzziah, who was a good king. And he went as king and presented offerings which were reserved for the priests. And that cost him his life. These two offices were never to be mixed. Now why would that be? Power?
Battle. Like on the battle.
Yeah. Well, I think a king's task is to preserve and ensure and protect righteousness. You have to have law. You have to have a righteous society. A priest is one that extends mercy. And God never wanted one who was to enforce justice and righteousness in the same office provide mercy. There's too much tension between those two. And so God kept them separate. Except in the Lord Jesus. Now Melchizedek, who was a picture of the Lord Jesus, was also a king of righteousness and a king of peace. He was a king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament, these two offices were strictly forbidden. But in Zechariah, we get this word about the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 6:13. It is He who will build the temple of the Lord, and He will be clothed with majesty, and will sit and rule on His throne. And He will be a priest on His throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Only the Lord Jesus can be both King of righteousness and King of peace. Because only He can enforce justice and extend mercy. It's a very interesting verse in Isaiah 60. In verse 6 we read this: herds and camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So here, just like in the Matthew account, there are nomadic people who are traveling to present to the king. Yes, but it's only two. One's missing, you notice that? Gold and incense. Well, where's the myrrh? Well, I'll just ask you to trust me on this and you can check it out. But Isaiah 60 is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus became human, He didn't become human for just 33 and a half years. The Lord Jesus is 100% God and always has been. And He's 100% human and has been since Bethlehem. He's 100% God, 100% man now. He will always be a king and a priest, even when He comes again. But He will not come a second time to die. That's why that's missing. When in the book of Revelation, when the Lord Jesus showed up with the Apostle John, and John fell as a dead man to the ground, the Lord touched him and told him, "It's okay." He said, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. He said, "I'm going to die once." And that's what the gift of myrrh was emblematic of. And that's why it doesn't appear when it talks about those who bring gifts to the king and to the priest in the second coming. He's already died once. And He's alive forevermore. Now how is a gift of myrrh the perfect gift for one who has come to die? What was myrrh? Well, I got this definition out of Strong's Concordance. It says, a bitter gum and costly perfume exudes from a certain tree or shrub in Arabia and Ethiopia. It is obtained by incisions made in the bark and crust yielding a fragrance. It was used for embalming. This is an amazing definition. It is obtained by incisions made in the bark and crust yielding a fragrance. What a perfect picture of the death of the Lord Jesus. What did they do? They tore his flesh apart. And then he was crushed on the cross. In Isaiah 53 we read this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. In a familiar passage at Easter time in John 19, we read this. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Why is the Holy Spirit making a point to tell us that the Lord Jesus was wrapped in linens which were saturated with myrrh? And I think it's this. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and sacrifice to God. That word sacrifice shouldn't be sacrifice. An offering and a fragrant aroma to God. When the Lord Jesus gave himself, when he was crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, the punishment that brought us peace was because his offering was a fragrant aroma to his heavenly Father. We get a picture of this way back in the Old Testament in the story of Noah and the flood. We've looked at this many times, but it's the perfect picture of why the Lord Jesus was anointed with myrrh upon his death. Because his death was a fragrant aroma to his heavenly Father. Way back in Genesis, we read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every kind of clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So this is an amazing thing. Because I don't have it on your notes, but way back in Hebrews 6, the reason God sent the flood is because every intent of man's heart was only evil from the beginning. Now it's over. All the destruction, all the wrath, it's done. It's just Noah and his family have survived. And Noah, the first thing he does is he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And what does the Lord say? When he smelled the soothing aroma, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. In other words, there's no change in man. None. The only reason Noah and his family were saved is they were saved by grace through faith. They weren't any different than anybody else. And Noah knew that. You're on a boat with your family for all this time. You're going to know pretty soon we're all sinners. So the first thing he does is he offers a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family. And it says the Lord smells a pleasing aroma of that sacrifice. It's really restful, a restful aroma. And God's wrath was satisfied. This is just a picture that had nothing to do with these clean animals. This is a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which was a fragrant aroma to His Heavenly Father. And so now, even though there's no difference in man, the intent of man's heart is only evil continually. He is able to redeem us, to adopt us, and to save us by His grace through faith. Now, this was all pictured in the Old Testament law, but every picture has its limitations as to this. In Hebrews 10 we read, every human priest stands day by day performing his religious duties and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never actually remove sin. So every morning at 9 o'clock and every afternoon at 3 o'clock, the priest would offer sacrifices every day, 7 days a week. Kind of like the Dunkin' Donuts guy. You know, time to make the donuts. But our high priest, but this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, took his seat at God's right hand. And from that time, offering no more sacrifice. But wait until his enemies be made his footstool. For by virtue of one offering, he has perfected for all time everyone whom he makes holy. The Holy Spirit himself endorses this truth for us when he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them and remember their sins no longer. So what I'm suggesting is that these three gifts are the perfect gifts to present to the Lord Jesus, who was born king, born priest, and born to die as our king and our priest to save us. And his death was a fragrant aroma to God. And that is the real joy of Christmas. Okay.